Father, we are at times frightened when we think about what it would be for us not to keep standing as Christians, for us to lose our way, to wander from you, to give up hope, to give up Christ. We thank you. We thank you, Father, that you promise to keep those who are in Christ, who are in your Son, by your power, that it's on your strength and not ours that we depend. We thank you for that magnetic power that your word has for the hearts of those who are yours, for Christ's sheep who hear his voice. We depend upon the magnetism of his voice tonight. And we ask you that by your Holy Spirit, you'd be working in us your good purposes for our perseverance and our joy, our endurance and our fruitfulness as servants of the Lord Jesus. Please, by your Holy Spirit, speak into our hearts and keep us in Christ and strengthen us so that we might play our part in his service, in the great battle that you've called us into. Do that work amongst us, we pray tonight, for the name of the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Finally, Paul begins, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. The finally, at the start of verse 10, does two things for us as readers. In the first place, it reminds us that this is not a standalone passage. This is not intended by Paul to come as a self-contained, self-explanatory little bit of teaching about spiritual warfare. It comes at the end of the letter. It comes as the conclusion to a whole series of teaching and instructions. And as we're going to see, there are a number of important ways in which this passage, Ephesians 6:10 to 20, asks to be interpreted in the light of the previous five chapters of the letter. If we fail to do that, if we fail to read Ephesians 6 against the backdrop of Ephesians 1 to 5, we run the risk, amongst other things, of importing into it all sorts of ideas and assumptions about spiritual warfare that come, in some cases, from our overactive imaginations and not from what Paul says here in Ephesians. That's the first thing that the finally, at the start of verse 10, does. It grounds this paragraph in the context of the whole letter of Ephesians. The second thing it does is mark it out, this paragraph, verses 10 to 20, mark it out with a highlighter as a kind of climax to the second half of the letter. When Paul writes finally in his letters, he doesn't always seem to mean this is the last thing I'm going to say. Sometimes he'll put a finally halfway through the letter and, you know, you get a little disappointed if you thought he was winding up. Now, what he usually means when he says finally is something more like this is the climax of a sequence, usually a sequence of instructions. He's saying, in summary, in essence, most of all, do this. So he's saying for us, in other words, it's a good idea to start listening, to focus zero in on what he has to say next. Finally, Paul writes, be strong. I wish I had a dollar for all the times God says to people in the Bible or to the whole people of God, be strong. By my calculations, I'd be about 30 bucks richer if I did, which is not to be sneezed at. And then you could throw in all the times it says, be courageous or be bold or don't be afraid and so on, and I'd be rich beyond all imagining. God is, in Scripture, forever commanding his people to strength, to courage, to boldness. And within Scripture, his people are forever exhorting and urging each other on to the same. This is a note that I think is often missing in our Christian gatherings. Maybe it goes with the shift out of the military metaphor into the marketing metaphor. We exhort each other in all kinds of ways. We exhort each other frequently to be kind, to be involved in this program or that, to be committed, to be gentle, to be forgiving. And that's all very good and it's all very important. is just that you don't often get told in my circles anyway, you don't often get told to be strong, to be bold, to be courageous, which is strange, because that's what the word encouraging originally meant, in English anyway. There's a famous old tapestry called the Bayeux Tapestry that they put together for a monastery in Bayeux in the north of France to commemorate the victory of the French over the English at the Battle of Hastings. In the Bayeux Tapestry, there's a fantastic picture in one of the panels of the tapestry, which depicts this vast, vast panorama of the battle at which the Normans beat the English. There's a fantastic picture in one of the frames of Otto, the Bishop of Bayeux, the bishop, riding in amongst a bunch of his troops with a big club in his hand, a kind of giant mace, urging them into battle, swinging his club behind them menacingly, saying, "Get in there and fight." And the caption over the picture says, "Bishop Otto encourages his troops with a club." When we get together, when we speak to each other, when we sing to each other, and when we preach to one another, we're meant to be encouraging each other in that sense of the word. We're not just helping each other to feel good. We're not just downloading doctrine into each other's brains. We're not just working our way through a liturgy, filling in 60 minutes worth of worship. No, we're sending each other back out into battle. At least that's one of the things we're doing anyway. But Paul doesn't just say, be strong. He says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, in the strength of his might. You see, this isn't just a pep talk. It isn't just a G-up. He's not just saying, discover your own inner strength. You can do it. You can be a hero. The hero is with you, is you. Now, the strength that he's interested in is not any kind of strength that you and I can own or boast in. It's the strength of God. It's the strength of his might. He expects us to act in it. He expects us to rely upon it. He expects us to do strong things on the basis of it. He's not just telling us to passively admire God's mighty strength, but he's calling us to action that calculates on, trusts in, relies upon, boasts in God's strength and not our own. Do you see the difference? Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. It's the kind of strength when you calculate on that, when you bank on that, when you decide on the basis of that, that emboldens you to do things that you would never have done in your own strength. Yeah? Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, with a humility that has none of the kind of bravado and machismo of the person who kind of puffs his chest out and acts in his own strength, but with a gutsy, humble courage. Strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. He's referring, of course, to the strength of God that he has been speaking of right through this letter, starting in chapter 1. The strength, chapter 1, that raised Jesus from the dead. The strength that even death does not defeat. That gives you cause for courage right there, isn't it? Jesus said, don't fear those who can destroy the body but not the soul. Yeah. Even death cannot defeat those whom God will raise from the dead. The strength, chapter 1, that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him above every power and every authority in the universe. The strength, chapter 3, that keeps us continuing to trust in Christ so that Christ continues to dwell in our hearts. The strength when we would be far too weak to keep holding on to Christ. The strength that holds on to us and keeps us holding on to him. So that we are rooted, Paul says, and grounded in a great confidence that comes from knowing the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of the love of Christ for us. The strength, again chapter 3, that He's able to do abundantly more than all we could ask or imagine. That is the strength that He asks us to be strong in. And so He says, verse 11, put on the whole armour of God. When He says the armour of God, He isn't just speaking about armour that comes from God to us. He isn't just saying this is armour that God supplies. It's the armour that God Himself has worn. God's own battle armour. The armour that God Himself wears when He comes down to earth from heaven to do battle against the evil one. Paul is deliberately echoing here the words of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59 verse 15, the Lord saw it and it displeased Him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and He wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then His own arm brought Him salvation and His righteousness upheld Him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped Himself in zeal as a cloak. Do you get the picture? It's God the warrior. God, the God of Israel, arms Himself as a warrior and comes down to earth to win the battle that no human warrior could win. What does it mean for us to arm ourselves with that armour? The armour of the victory of God over evil, the armour that armed Christ as He went to do battle with sin, death and the devil on the cross in our place, when He rose from the dead by the mighty power of God who raised Him and seated Him at His right hand. What does it mean for us to do battle clothed in that armour? Well, it means that our protection, our safety, our effectiveness, our impact will come in the final analysis not from who we are, our position, our power, our influential friends, our connections, our education, our cleverness, our income, our finances, not from who we are, but from who God is and what He has done for us. The God who, just as He raised the seemingly weak and defeated Lord Jesus, the one shamed and humiliated on the cross from the dead in triumphant victory, who loves to triumph through the weak, the powerless, the pitiful, the broken, the helpless, and to lift them up out of the ash heap and to do something significant with the ones who the world said had no significance, the nothings, the people whose income measure, whose address, whose education level, whose charisma personally spoke nothing to the world. The God who loves to exert His strong right hand to win victory through the apparent nobodies, through the weak things and the despised things of this world. That is the God whose strength we are called to arm ourselves in. The purpose, verse 11, is that you may be able to stand. That you may be able to stand. This is one of the key points that we need to get in this chapter. Why do we know that? We know that because Paul says it four times in the space of three and a bit verses. He wants us to get this. He wants us not to take for granted that we will stand. He wants us not to think that we can stand, keep standing, persevere and continue and remain as Christians. Not to take it for granted, but to set our hope on God to be the one who will enable us to stand. Verse 11, put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Verse 14, stand therefore. It's one thing, isn't it, to get psyched up for the big moment, for the big crisis, and rise to the occasion and let the adrenaline carry you along and do something heroic on the spur of the moment, there in the situation, in the rush of passion of the moment. That's good, and it's glorious, and it counts for something. Those stories are worth telling. We ought to pray that when those moments come upon us, if they do, that by God's grace we will have it within us by His Spirit's power to step up and to be counted. But it's another thing again, isn't it? It's another thing again to persevere and to stand your ground and to keep slogging away at the hard work day after day after day after toilsome day. That's the kind of standing that Paul is interested in here. And I suspect that for many of us, that will be the main way in which we live these verses about spiritual warfare out in our experience. For most of us, I suspect it won't be in one blaze of glory, in one big heroic defining moment. For most of us, I suspect, it'll be in the long, slow struggle to stay faithful, to stay on the job, to stay focused, to stay disciplined across the decades, in the small things. It will be as we resist the temptation year after year to be unfaithful with our thoughts and our eyes. As we fight against the slow creep of boredom as we drive out our driveway for the 7,000th commute. It'll be as we battle against the lapses of discipline in our habits of prayer and Bible reading day by day. As we go to war against the steady encroachment of greed and discontentedness and the love of money and possessions as they creep in and the desire for more and more and more things. And as we fight the good fight against the creeping crankiness of middle age and the pettiness of Christians while squabbling, in all those fronts and more, year after year, standing firm, holding our ground, being faithful to God in all the normality of everyday Christian existence. Yep. Amidst the mud and the lice and the cold and the wind of endless, enduring trench warfare, that is where the faithfulness will be seen or found wanting. Al Stewart, in his book, Men Firing Through All of Life, you might have seen it came out a couple of years ago, quotes an email exchange that he had with a friend about exactly this issue. Exchange emails to and fro about the oppressive, banal normality of everyday life, the Groundhog Day feeling, if you've seen that movie. And then in the third email, his friend wrote back and said, "I understand what you wrote, and so we continue on in faith, believing that somehow this slow, boring death by a thousand geeks is actually the same as heroic faithfulness, and someday Jesus will say, 'Well done, mate, what you did was tougher than standing in the Colosseum, because you just stood there in suburbia like I asked,' or something like that." You see, it's about standing by God's strength. And it's about standing against an enemy, against the schemes of the devil, against an enemy who knows how to attack indirectly and subtly, as well as violently and frontally. Paul writes, verse 11, "Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." What Paul is writing about here is not some new esoteric spiritual warfare theme that suddenly snuck into the letter in the second half of chapter 6 as something radically different from the ordinary everyday stuff that he's been writing about in the preceding chapters. When Paul talks about a battle against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers, he's talking about exactly the same struggle that he's had in view right the way through the letter. This is not the first time we've heard about these rulers and authorities and powers in this letter of Ephesians. So in chapter 1, Paul says the resurrection of Jesus put him at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Every spiritual power, every spiritual being in the universe under his feet when he was raised from the dead. In chapter 2, at the start of the chapter, he says that all of us, before we knew Christ, when we lived for ourselves, when we followed the ways of this world, whether we were conscious of it or not, whether or not our grandfather was a mason, whether or not we dabbled in Ouija boards when we were teenagers, all of us, whether we knew it or not, were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And so in chapter 4, verse 17, when Paul says we must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, that we're to put off the old self and put on the new self and take no part, chapter 5, verse 11, in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. When Paul lists out all the long way through chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6, the changes that we need to make and keep on making from the way that we used to live, from the way that people around us live, when Paul urges us to turn around and swim upstream against the flow of the currents, to no longer walk as the Gentiles do, when Paul does that, he's marking out the battle lines of a great struggle against the one whom he calls the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Do you see? At one level, it's a psychological struggle against the motivations and the desires and the cravings of our own flesh. At another level, it's a social struggle against the pressures and the expectations and the opinions and the examples of the people around us, the Joneses who live next door, who we want to copy and emulate and have the same as. And yet at another level, Paul reminds us here, it isn't ultimately about a battle against flesh and blood. The reason we swim against the current of the culture is not because we hate our neighbours, not because we despise the people who live up the road. We love them. Now, the real enemy is not flesh and blood, but the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers of the spiritual realm that are opposed to the rule of the risen Christ, the one who've been put under his feet and who don't like it there. So don't ever fall into the trap of thinking that normal, everyday, all the kind of ordinary, mundane business of serving Jesus and resisting sin and spreading the gospel of Jesus is all over here, and that there is some other special, weird, spooky, X-Files kind of stuff called spiritual warfare. That way of thinking is dualistic nonsense. It has nothing to do with what Paul is teaching here in Ephesians 6. According to Paul in Ephesians, it's all spiritual, and it's all warfare, and it's all about the lordship of Jesus. It's all spiritual. It's all warfare. It's all about the lordship of Jesus. All about the lordship of Jesus over the everyday lives of his people. The way they behave at work, the way they cheerfully, uncomplainingly do the last garment at the bottom of the ironing pile, the way they graciously respond to insult and slander, all of that stuff, spiritual, it's warfare, it's about the lordship of Jesus over his people and their everyday lives, which is why we need the armour that Paul writes about in the following verses, and why we need it every day. So Paul says, verse 14, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." If the armour Paul has in mind is first of all God's armour before it's ours, then the truth we fasten around our waist is first and foremost, at least, the truth of God, the truth of the gospel. And the righteousness there in the second half of verse 14, the righteousness that is our breastplate, is the righteousness of Isaiah 59. It's God's saving righteousness, the saving righteousness of God that he accomplishes in Jesus and reveals in the gospel. Now, we go into battle day by day as Christians, armed armed with the knowledge that God has come in power to act on our behalf, that sin, death, and the devil have been defeated once and for all at the cross, that he has acted for our salvation in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And so when we stand against the temptations and the accusations of the evil one, when we stand against the desires of our own flesh and the pressures to cave in and to conform to the ways of the world around us, we do so armed with the fact that we are justified and pardoned and adopted in Christ, that we are a new creation because of him. And so we need to remind ourselves of that every day. As Jim Packer said in his book, Knowing God, famously, we ought to tell ourselves every morning, I'm a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer. My Saviour is my brother. Every Christian is my brother or my sister too. In those days, or in those words or others like them, remind yourself of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, of his victory over sin and death and the devil for you every morning. Arm yourself with that reminder of the truth of the gospel around your waist and the breastplate of the saving righteousness of God and what those things mean for who you are and how you are to live. And thirdly, go out into the day with your feet shod with the readiness, Paul says, the readiness of the gospel of peace. Notice at this point the shift in the metaphor from defensive to offensive imagery. Once again, it's Isaiah on Paul's mind, and he's thinking about the feet of Isaiah 52, the beautiful feet of the one who travels long, long distances over mountains to carry the good news of the victory of God, the gospel of peace. And the picture Paul paints here in Ephesians 6 is not one of someone just hanging on grimly in the trenches, hoping that an enemy shell won't land on top of him, but rather of someone moving forward. He's got boots on, and he's got boots on in order to go somewhere, making incursions into enemy territory, going out into the world with the gospel. One of the famous stories of Australian military history was the story of the defence of Tobruk. Were there Kiwis at Tobruk? Maybe, maybe not. Oh, we'll own it. We'll keep owning it as Australians. Now, it was one of the great defensive battles of World War II, one of the great glorious stories of Australian military history. One of the great defensive battles, and yet the men who held Tobruk there on the north of Africa, the men who held Tobruk were far from defensive in their mindset. Early on in the campaign, famous story, they showed the Australian commander, Leslie Moorhead, a piece of British propaganda, a little propaganda article entitled, Tobruk Can Take It. Moorhead was incensed and immediately shot back, we're not here to take it, we're here to give it. And over 8 months, they held Tobruk by a strategy of aggressive defence, with constant incursions into enemy territory, dominating no man's land to gather intelligence, take prisoners, lay mines, steal supplies. Aggressive defence. It's a lot like the picture Paul paints here in Ephesians 6. It is about a battle to stand your ground, but the way to stand, the way to swim against the current, is to engage the culture not as a victim, but as a missionary. Not as a victim, but as a missionary. When you fail to do that, when you retreat entirely into the bunker and become entirely defensive, when you think of the world only as a threat and not also as a mission field, then you start to forget the very thing you stand for. You start to forget that the very thing you stand for is a gospel. Not just a law or a tradition or a philosophy, but a gospel. That is a message at its very heart, as we said this morning, for extension and for proclamation. And so in our own lives, we are to deliberately find ways to be involved in the communities where we live and in the places where we work, in the uni campuses and the TAFE colleges where we study and in the schools where we send our children. We are to love our neighbours and do good to them, and we are to look for and pray for opportunities every day to share the gospel with them. We are to deliberately raise our children, yep, so they will learn how to interact with a non-Christian culture. And we are to aim not only to enable them not to be the victims of the influence of others, but themselves to be the influencers. And the same for ourselves. We are to walk out the door in the morning with our feet shod. With our feet shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace. Now, that first triad of truth, righteousness, and the readiness of the gospel is matched in the second half of the armour with a second triad of faith, salvation, and the word of God. Two defensive weapons, the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation, and one offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit. In every way, in every point, at every thing in which we're called to fight, our strength is the strength that trusts in God and not ourselves. The shield is the shield of faith. And our salvation is the salvation of God. Which is why at the end of the list, sword in our hands, the sword in our hands is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Notice just in passing the close tie-up here as everywhere in Paul's letters between the word of God and the Spirit of God. There's no room in Paul's thinking, in fact, no room elsewhere in Scripture either, for that kind of modern dichotomy between word Christians and spirit Christians. The Spirit's sword is the word of God. The word of God is to be wielded in the Spirit's power. That is the weapon we wield in our engagement with the world. And we do so, finally, in those last couple of verses, in dependence on God and praying at all times in the Spirit. Don't ever think that the armour that God has given us, the armour of what God has done for us 2,000 years ago in Christ and has given us in the gospel, means that we're now relieved of any necessity day by day to keep trusting in Him to be at work in us and empowering us today and tomorrow and the next day. Don't think that we're relieved of the necessity to pray and to lean on Him and to depend upon Him. Don't just think, oh, I've got the gospel, I don't need to pray anymore. Now, we are to pray, and we are to pray perseveringly, and we are to pray for all the saints, not just for ourselves. And if Paul's prayer request for himself in verse 19 and 20 is anything to go by, we are to pray first and foremost not for ease and comfort and health and safety and prosperity and things to all go smoothly. We are to pray warfare prayers. That is to say, first and foremost, we are to pray for boldness and courage, that we and others, and all the saints indeed, might play each of us our part in the work of the gospel. That we might get up out of the bunker and be making incursions into enemy territory as God gives us opportunity. Utterance. To open our mouths and speak the word when we're tongue-tied by the fear of shame and embarrassment. Boldness. To step out and own the name of Jesus when we're so tempted to cringe and hide and to be ashamed. Utterance and boldness. And great things, aren't they, to pray for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters? Because it's a battle. And we need courage. We need utterance for our tongue-tied, frightened lips. We need boldness. So I want to ask you, as I draw to an end this evening, I want to ask you, are you standing like that? Are you still on your feet in the battle? Have you retired off to the sidelines? Do you need to get up again and get back into the fray? Have you never really got into the fight at all? Are you still watching the people of God in their conflict with the evil one, hearing about the Lord Jesus, but not yet having put your trust in Him? Or are you up on your feet with His armour on you, the helmet of His salvation on your head, engaged in His battle, in His army? When you're at home, are you doing battle this week and the next and the week after against the selfishness and the apathy and the laziness and the materialism that rises up again and again unbidden from your heart? Are you taking seriously the threat that Jesus our Lord said those very things would pose to your perseverance and your joy? Are you fighting against them in the strength of God's Spirit? And when you're at work or at college or at uni? Are you holding the line on issues of integrity? Are you known as a Christian? And can people see that by the way that you live? Are you determined to live consistently with that profession? Are you inviting the people that you work with and study with to read the Bible with you, to come to church with you, to talk about God with you? Or are you just quietly conforming and going with the flow? Are you on your feet? Are you in the battle? Are you armed by God for the conflict? The Word of God says to us this evening, be strong. Be strong. Be strong not in your own strength, but in the Lord and in His mighty power. Arm yourself again today and every day with the salvation of God and resolve to go from here, into the new week on your feet, standing firm and taking part in the battle.